Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel in chapter 19. For the benefit of those of you who are visiting with us today, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke for a few years now. And our study in this Gospel brings us today to Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 through verse 44. Luke chapter 19 and beginning at verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." As Luke continues his narrative herein, the Lord Jesus is still on his approach to Jerusalem. He has not yet entered the city. Beginning at verse 45 and going on through chapter 21 and verse 38, Luke describes the events of Monday and Tuesday of Passion Week, as we refer to it. But here at our text this morning, it is still Palm Sunday, as we call it. It is still the events of Palm Sunday, the day that the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the last time. Mark informs us that when Jesus finally entered the city, he simply went up into the temple. He looked around in great disappointment, and we can even say anger, and then he departed. And he and the 12 went back to Bethany, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, where they spent the night, no doubt at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus once again. And Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus entered the temple, and since it was already late, he didn't do anything that day. The cleansing of the temple that we'll study next Lord's Day, God willing, takes place on Monday. Now, herein, however, he is approaching the city. And no doubt he has come to a place where a clear and unrestricted view of the whole city lay before him. And as the city came into view in its entirety, he contemplated its actual terrible record through the long centuries past, and he saw the future in panorama before his omniscient view. And seeing all that, he could not help but break out in loud cries of grief over the city and over its inhabitants. The title of my sermon this morning is "Christ Our Prophet on Jerusalem's Destiny." That seems to sum up what we have here in the text. Christ our prophet on Jerusalem's destiny. Observe then in the first place what a contrast in emotions is presented to us. The contrast, of course, is between the emotions felt and expressed by the crowd of disciples and that which was felt and expressed by the Lord Jesus. We see the emotions felt and expressed by the disciples that had followed Jesus into the city, and they're described in verses 37 and verse 38. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so the disciples that accompanied Christ were in joy. They were experiencing and expressing their great joy as Jesus approaches the city as the King seated upon the foal of a donkey. How different, though, are the emotions of Christ as he sees the city. What a contrast there is in these emotions. When he approached the city, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. What explains this contrast? Well, that which explains this great contrast is, of course, the ignorance of the disciples on the one hand and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus on the other. Recall that when the Lord Jesus clearly told the 12 what was soon to occur in this week, they just didn't get it. There was complete incomprehension on their part. Chapter 18, 31 and following. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Had they comprehended all that Jesus taught, there was no way that they would have expressed their joy as the Lord Jesus was approaching the city in this way. They just didn't get it. And for them, we can really say, ignorance is bliss. Their joy and rejoicing over all that was happening was at root because they didn't understand what would happen there in but a few days. Now, what a contrast then in emotions. But the Lord Jesus is God incarnate. Nothing was hidden to him, especially with regard to his own and Jerusalem's destiny. And so now it is that knowledge of Jerusalem's past record, and knowledge of God's principles of judgment, and knowledge of what will soon happen in but four decades in 70 AD, that causes the Lord Jesus, as he sees this panorama of the city, to weep over the city, of knowing what was soon going to be visited upon the city because of its transgressions. Now, the term translated herein as wept is itself instructive. The Greek lexicons tell us that the term refers to, quote, any loud expression of grief. And so this is not the Lord Jesus being gripped herein by just a sadness that causes a tear to form and roll down his cheek. No, this is much more serious than that. This is a loud expression of grief. He broke out in weeping when he saw the city. The same term is used in Luke chapter 7, and if you'll turn back there with me to Luke 7, and beginning at verse 11 through 17, and I think it's always helpful to see other context in which a specific term is used, that we might better understand the term. And in Luke 7, 11 and following, we read this: "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." How do you think a woman would cry who was a widow who just had her only son die and her left destitute with no one to care for her? She wept. It was a loud expression of her grief. And then, too, the same word is used to describe what Peter did when, after denying Christ and the rooster crowed for the the second time, as Christ said he would. Peter, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Mark 14 and verse 72 reads this: immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to, and here's our word, weep. He began to break out in loud exclamations of grief over his sin. And so the word is a very significant word. As a widow would cry out when her only son died, and as Peter cried out when utterly ashamed of his denials of his master, his denials of the best friend he would ever have, so Jesus now cries out in his grief over guilty Jerusalem. Consider in the second place the cause of the Lord Jesus' grief. The cause is identified by Warfield as obstinate unbelief. Here's what the great B.B. Warfield wrote in his classic essay entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. He wrote this: the sight of suffering drew tears from his eyes. Obstinate unbelief convulsed him with uncontrollable grief. Obstinate unbelief convulsed him with uncontrollable grief. And the question then is, what was it about Jerusalem as a whole? What was it that Jerusalem as a whole was guilty of? And that question is answered very thoroughly by those who best knew the city and its inhabitants. If you go back to Luke chapter 13 and verse 34a, we read this statement by the Lord Jesus. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. And this is not exaggeration. It is not hyperbole. It was Jerusalem's actual record, as anyone familiar with the Old Testament scriptures would realize. On your own sometime, just read through the book of Jeremiah and see how he was treated in Jerusalem. Read the Old Testament historical books and see how all the prophets were treated in Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke chapter 20, a passage that we'll be at in a few short weeks, in Luke chapter 20 and verses 9 through 18, the Lord Jesus tells us something about Jerusalem now in a parable, the parable of the vine growers. And notice Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. Remember, this is about Jerusalem and about Jerusalem's leaders. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine grower so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The Lord Jesus is asking this question of his enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they answered in verse 16, "He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Now you see, in the parable, the servants are the prophets of God sent to Israel over several centuries, and the Son is Jesus himself. And the judgment that befalls the vine growers is the judgment that Jesus refers to even in our text, just in a different way. See, there's always more than one way to say something. And here he says, he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem very plainly and very openly. But in the next chapter, he does so by way of parable. In fact, over the next 2 days, Monday and Tuesday of Passion Week, he will refer again and again to the destruction of Jerusalem. He wanted his disciples to get it and not to let this escape them. This is why Stephen, right before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, could say to those of his persecutors, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" That's Jerusalem's record. That was Israel's record. Constantly treating the prophet sent to them in a violent way. And Stephen said, "They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Brethren, that was Jerusalem's actual record over the centuries. There's no doubt that the Lord Jesus knew Jerusalem well. Every year from age 12 onward, he would have made 3 trips a year to Jerusalem at the annual pilgrim feast. 3 weeks out of every year, the Lord Jesus would have spent in Jerusalem at the pilgrim feasts. You spend 3 weeks out of a year in any city, you're going to get to know that city pretty well. And from age 12 onward to this point, the Lord Jesus knew Jerusalem. Now consider in the third place the culpable ignorance of the city. And there are 2 parts of our text today where it is the culpable ignorance of the city that the Lord Jesus makes mention of. Verse 42a, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." In other words, there was an ignorance that they had. But it's a culpable ignorance. You might say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Well, imagine having a child, and they're starting their high school career, and there are certain things that they need to know about Algebra 1 in their freshman year, or perhaps in their sophomore year of Geometry 1. But they don't want to learn. They're lazy kids. They don't want to do their homework. They don't want to prepare for tests. And because of their laziness, we would say, yours is a culpable lack of knowledge. You ought to know, but you have been lazy. And the reason that you do not know is traced to your guilt, your laziness for not using all of your faculties to learn what is required of you to learn. And so this ignorance of Jerusalem at this time, this lack of a knowledge of the things that made for peace, is clearly spoken of here as a culpable ignorance. And then, in verse 44b, why would God judge Jerusalem in 70 AD? The Lord Jesus identifies, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What an interesting word that is. The term visitation herein is used in the scriptures to describe either a gracious or a punitive visit. And here it obviously refers to a gracious visit. Indeed, the most gracious visit the world has ever known in the incarnation, the enfleshment of God the Son. They did not recognize their Messiah was among them. But theirs was a culpable ignorance. They should have recognized all the miracles that he did, all the fulfillment of prophecy as to who his mother was, the Virgin Mary, the place that he was born, Bethlehem of Judea. All of this pointed to the fact that he was the coming one. But they denied it. And they would not have it. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. And also, the Lord Jesus says they didn't know the things which make for peace. You might say, "Well, Pastor Dykstra, what are the What does that mean? What does he mean by the things which make for peace? Well, I believe the things which make for peace obviously refers to the things which make for peace between man and God. It has to be that, right? And so the things which make for peace refer to those things which bring us into a reconciled relationship with God. And what are those things that bring us into a reconciled relationship to God? They are faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from our sin. Faith and repentance bring us into a reconciled relationship with God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And so it is faith and repentance that brings a sinner into a reconciled relationship with God. It is faith because of grace alone, faith in Christ alone, that brings us into this reconciled relationship with God where we have peace. But Jerusalem's ignorance was a culpable ignorance. Their problem was not insufficient evidence. For 3 years, the Lord Jesus had given every evidence that he was the promised Messiah. In fact, the Lord Jesus said this, very instructive words in John 15. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You see what he's saying? If I had not done the miracles, which no one else did in their midst, they wouldn't be guilty. But the fact that I did those miracles in their midst, and they saw them, and they heard about them from credible witnesses, I fed 5,000 people at one time with a few loaves and a couple of fish. I raised people from the dead. I healed every sickness known to man. I restored sight to people who were born blind. I healed every kind of cancer. No disease, no demon, nothing was able to stand before my power. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. In other words, they went against the evidence. As a whole, their ignorance was a culpable ignorance. Now, the principle of judgment is simple enough. The principle of judgment that is taught here and everywhere else in the Bible is this: the greater the light you have, the greater the responsibility you have. The more you know, the more your guilt increases. The principle is not merely simple, the principle is also just. Observe in the last place the five predictions the Lord Jesus makes concerning Jerusalem. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Here are five things. One, a siege wall will be constructed around the whole city. Two, your enemies will totally surround you. Three, you will be hemmed in with no opportunity to escape. Four, they will raise you to the ground and your children within you as well. Five, they will not leave one stone upon another. And so just as the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Babylonians was because of their rejection of the Sinai covenant, so now the destruction of the city is tied to their rejection of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. You can read all about this in Josephus's Wars of the Jews. I'm sure you can find it online if you don't own it. You get Josephus, the Wars of the Jews, and start beginning to read that in book 5 of the Wars of the Jews. I'm reading it right now. I read it for a while this morning, even before I came to church. It's just amazing to me how everything that Josephus writes there is in perfect fulfillment. And he was an eyewitness of it all, of what the Lord Jesus said 4 decades before would happen. And it happened exactly as the Lord Jesus said it would. Some people say, well, obviously Luke couldn't have written this because it's impossible to write about things before they happen. Oh, really? That's the way liberals look at the Gospels. Luke couldn't have written this because actual prediction is impossible. Because, of course, we know that there's no such thing as anything supernatural or true prophecy. That's how liberals look at the Gospel of Luke. We don't. Christ our prophet on the destiny of Jerusalem. He's the omniscient, incarnate God. He could see what would happen to Jerusalem. And it all fell out exactly as predicted. Listen to this paragraph from Josephus. I found this paragraph amazing. "And now, O most wretched city, thou couldst be no longer a place fit for God, nor couldst thou longer in being, after thou hast been a sepulcher for the bodies of thine own people and hast made the holy house itself," that is the temple, "a burying place in this civil war of thine. Yet mayest thou grow better if perchance thou wilt appease the anger of that God who is the author of thy destruction." Here's a Jew, an eyewitness of the events, that is saying God is just in everything that is happening to this city. And actually traces the actions of Titus Vespasian as his Roman legions came in from the south and from the east and from the north. Josephus describes it as the providence of God that brought judgment upon the city. And well might we ask, I was thinking about this, well might we ask, but what of the church that Christ was building? Did they suffer too in Jerusalem's destruction? And here's the answer. The answer, of course, is no, not if they listened to Jesus' directives for them, which it appears they did. Now, what were Jesus' directives to the church to prepare for this event that would happen in but 4 decades? Look at chapter 21 and beginning at verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." Now, that was directives given to the church in Jerusalem. And so for you who lived in Jerusalem and you were homeowners in Jerusalem, I'm sure it would have been a painful thing to leave your homes and to flee to the mountains. I'm sure it would have been a painful thing for people to live in the suburbs who saw all this, not to run into the city with the notion of being protected by the city's great walls. But the church listened to the Lord Jesus. And the church didn't perish in the destruction of Jerusalem. Lenski writes this: the following imperatives, that is, these directives given by Christ to his disciples, the following imperatives give the disciples specific orders as to what to do. Now imagine, for those of us living here in Texas, imagine if the Lord Jesus was amongst us and said, in 4 decades, Texas will suffer the great judgment of God. Well, if we believed him, we'd be making plans to move, wouldn't we? We'd say, I'm out of here. We'd try to get as much as we could for our homes. We'd find a new place to live. And we would, as we often said in the North, we would beat feet and get out of here. We'd just get out. And that's what the church did. The following imperatives give the disciples specific orders as to what to do. Those who are living in Judea, the war area, are to start fleeing to the mountains, namely those outside of Judea, beyond the Jordan in Perea, where alone they will be safe. This injunction is put first because it includes all the other commands. Those who are in the city are to hasten and to get out and are not to dream that the great walls and the towers will afford them protection. Those who are outside in the country sections around the city are by no means to run into the city. All of them are to get away post haste. The Jews generally did the very opposite. Everybody rushed into the city so that it was filled with people when the Romans closed it in. And then, because of the mass that was filling the city, the most horrible sufferings began and increased to an extent that stands out with horror in all its history. The Christians followed the bidding of Jesus. Eusebius reports that the congregation in Jerusalem followed a revelation that had been received by reliable men before the war and migrated to Pella in Perea. As far as one can judge, this must have occurred at the very time when bloody factions in the city were making an abomination of the temple. Why this precipitate flight? Jesus had already said that Jerusalem's desolation is at hand. He now adds more, namely that these are days of vengeance. The word is neutral. The handing out of justice, which may be in vindication of the right or in retribution for the wrong. Here it is the latter, retribution for the wrong. Jerusalem shall receive the punishment for all her unbelief and her crimes against the gospel. And this will not be some incidental punishment, but her complete and final rejection by God. That all the things that have been written be fulfilled, all of them, completely fulfilled. So here is Christ our prophet on Jerusalem's destiny. What does it mean to us? I must now take the text and apply it to everyone hearing today. What does this text mean for you? What does this text mean to you? And so let me apply it in just one way today. In conclusion, then, let me remind you that each of you sitting here and who sits weekly under the means of grace, each of you has had a time of your visitation. A time when something in a sermon, or perhaps something in what your parents said, or something in what you read touched you and moved you and brought the grace of God and the gospel near to you, perhaps affecting you very deeply. That is a time of gracious visitation by God. What are you to do in such a time? This is what you are to do in such a time. And I just want to read a selection of verses from Hebrews. Don't turn there. Just listen. Here's what everybody who's had a time of visitation must do. Take care, brethren, that there is not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Virtually everybody here of any age has had a time when God has visited you graciously. Do not presume upon that. It may only happen once. It may never happen again. When you are moved to desire to turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, God is under no obligation. And it could very well be, if you resist him at that point, there will not be an opportunity again when God will draw near to you in a time of visitation like that. And even what you had will be hidden from you. And God will justly bring you to judgment, as he did to Jerusalem. I don't know how to apply that text in any other way than that way for us to hear, to recognize that this text is not just speaking to us of matters historical and matters prophetical that were fulfilled to the letter, but this is a text that ought to speak to our hearts, to say when God draws near in his overtures of grace, it is your duty to respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ and begin new life in him. And how I pray that may be so for some of you today. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen him this day fulfilling his role as our great prophet. But we thank you for his role as our great priest. And we thank you for his role as our great king. And our Father, we pray that you might take this word spoken today and use it to your glory in bringing many who have experienced a time of visitation to closing with the Lord Jesus Christ and not hardening their hearts. We ask this in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.